Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to be looking at the first six verses. Now, if you're familiar with this letter, you may have noticed that up to the end of chapter 3, Paul has given no instructions as such. Whereas from this point onwards, his letter is full of instruction. Now, why is this? Well, I suggest the answer is simple. When it comes to how we are to live as Christians, and that, of course, is important, of fundamental importance is that we know God, that we understand something of his purpose for the world, in creation, in redemption, in calling, that we know something of what he has done in saving us and why he has done so, that we know something of his grace, his love, his power. Now, I say something of in each case, because there is always more to know about these things. So before coming on to practicalities of how we should live before God in the world, Paul has given teaching on who God is and what he's done for his people. And so to attempt to summarise what we had in the first three chapters, chapter 1, the first 14 verses, talks of God's eternal purpose for the people he's chosen to belong to his son. And then moving on to the next part of chapter 1, prayer for the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 speak of the wonder of grace and what we've been saved from and what we've been saved for. Chapter 2, verses 11 to the end of the chapter speaks of people from diverse backgrounds who are brought together in Christ. Then in the first part of chapter 3, we have the preaching of the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then in the part that we read from chapter 3, verse 14 to 21, about knowing the love of Christ. But the instructions Paul gives from this point onwards are not just a set of rules to be followed. They have a rationale. That is, there is a reason for following them. And many of the problems that arise in churches are because we do not sufficiently know the Lord, because we're insufficiently acquainted with him, because we lack the kind of intimacy with him that really ought to exist, because we've not given him the time and attention that we ought to have done. Now, the word doctrine may sound very formal and cold. But here, as in most of the letters of the apostles, doctrine is the foundation upon which practice is established. Doctrine is the teaching about God, about who he is, about what he has done, about why he has done what he has done. Doctrine draws us into the knowledge of God, intellectually, emotionally, intimately, as the Holy Spirit makes these truths real to us, giving us a secure foundation on which to build our lives as Christians, in our conduct in the world, and in particular in our conduct and in our relationship with one another as believers. And it's for this reason that the Apostle prays, as he does for believers, that they might both understand and experience the love of Christ, and might be reassured that God's power is available to them for the accomplishment of his purposes. That's before he goes on then to instruct them in their living. And this is why, as we proceed, we need to put each aspect into the context of God's love and purpose for us. In other words, every aspect of our conduct is to be seen in the light of our relationship with God. How would God have me live, and why? And so Paul commences his instructions for the churches with the word therefore. Verse 1 of chapter 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. What he has now to say follows from what he's been saying up to this point. That's why the word therefore is there. He describes himself as the prisoner of the Lord. Now, why did he say this? What purpose does it serve? Well, back at chapter 3 and verse 1, He described himself as the prisoner of Christ Jesus for them. And as I said when I was considering that verse, he was probably being deliberately ambiguous. They knew he was a prisoner in Rome, but Paul emphasizes that he was not a prisoner of Rome, but a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He was in effect saying that it was not Rome that had a hold over him, but Jesus Christ. He might have been in unwilling bonds at the hands of the Romans, but he was in very willing bonds to Jesus Christ, his Saviour, in whom he was truly free. At the moment, he was exactly where the Lord wanted him to be, as his ambassador. So where we read prisoner of the Lord, it could more literally be translated prisoner in the Lord. And again, he is emphasizing his connection with the Lord, that he is there to do and say according to his Lord's bidding. And these words then are not merely what Paul wants the church to look like. They are from the Lord and what he, the Lord, wants for the church. And it is as a true bondservant of Christ, verse 1, that he beseeches them. Now, this is a strong word. He is imploring them to follow his instructions. Now, why does this matter so much to him? I suggest two reasons. The first is his concern for the glory of God. How you and I live as Christians reflects upon God himself. We have this damning indictment against the Jews in Romans 2, verse 24, quote, "The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." And Paul couldn't bear to see the name of his Lord being dishonored by dishonorable behavior among those who professed faith. And it should hurt us when unbelievers blaspheme God's name. But how much more, though, should we be pained when Christians behave in a way that brings his name into disrepute? And the second reason for his beseeching them is that he loved these people and he desired the best for them. He knew that their giving heed to his instructions would be for their blessing and comfort, but that to ignore them would lead only to trouble of one kind or another. In brief, then, he implored them for the sake of the glory of God and also for their well-being. Which raises the question, why should we do what is written in this book, the Bible? Why is it so important to us, if indeed it is important to us? Now, when we are tempted to diverge from what is written here, what is our response? Should it not be for the same two reasons? If I go down that route, it will dishonor God. Secondly, if I go down that route, it will go ill with me. And we could add a third, that it will offend others. And when we're tempted, there is a tendency to think about ourselves. How giving into it will affect us, or whether it will affect us. That's one of the subtleties of temptation. The focus is upon ourselves. Rather, we should be thinking first about how succumbing will affect God, that our disobedience will grieve him and dishonor his name before others. And if we're not thinking in it that way, it's a reflection upon our relationship with the Lord that something is lacking there, that it's not as it ought to be. Now, King David was a godly man, and yet it is clear that he became complacent and forgetful of the Lord, which led to his succumbing in the matter of adultery with Bathsheba. He was running on autopilot when this happened, and that led to his crash. How important it is that we maintain a close relationship with our God, that all we think and say and do should be with reference to him. And the apostle was well aware of this, and this is why he implored them, why he exhorted them, why he encouraged them. Now, how did he encourage them? Verse 1 again, to walk, that is, to live worthy of the calling with which you were called. And to us, it is that we walk worthy of the calling with which we are called. Before the how, let us think for a moment about the what. So what is the calling with which we are called? Now, here are a few pointers, not in any specific order and not necessarily exhaustive. But it is a heavenly calling with which we have been called. Hebrews 3, verse 1, Ephesians 4, verse 4. We're called to his eternal glory in Christ. 1 Peter 5, verse 10, 2 Peter 1, verse 3. It is a calling according to God's purpose, Romans 8, 28. We're called into the fellowship of God's Son, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9. We're called to belong to Jesus Christ and to follow Jesus, Romans 1, verse 6, Mark 8, verse 34. We're called to be saints, actually called saints, Romans 1, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. We're called by God, Romans 8, 30, justified and glorified, present and future. We're called to serve one another, Galatians 5, verse 13. We're called to holiness, 1 Thessalonians 4, 7, 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. We're called out of darkness into his marvellous light to belong to God, 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. We're called to let our light shine before men, that they, seeing our good works, will glorify our Father in heaven, Matthew 5, verse 16. And on the day of visitation, 1 Peter 2, verse 12. So in brief, you can see this is a high and holy calling. And it is incomparable to anything found in this world. There's nothing like it. And such is our calling, that we belong to an altogether different kingdom under an altogether different king. Now, while this is true, we are beset by a couple of problems. One is that we are still in our sinful bodies and subject to the lusts of the flesh. And the other is that we're still in this present world and subject to its temptations. And succumbing to either will do us no good. And we do need to acknowledge that we have these problems. We are weak. Acknowledging that we are still in this body of sin and acknowledging the subtle attraction of the world to give in to sin will help us sense the need to keep close to the Lord, to trust in him, to depend upon him for his help and his strength to overcome. Now for the how. How do we walk worthy of the calling with which we were called? What are to be the characteristics of our conduct? And verses 2 and 3 tell us. And the key words here are lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, forbearance, and love. And first up, lowliness and gentleness, alternatively translated as humility and meekness. Matthew 11, verse 29 records Jesus as saying, "I am gentle and lowly in heart." Incidentally, Dane Auckland has written an excellent book entitled Gentle and Lowly, and it's subtitled The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. Now, this is what Jesus was at heart when he lived on earth. In him, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge resided, and yet he was lowly and gentle. And by the way, we mustn't think of the exalted Jesus as being any different in this respect as how he was on earth. He is still the man Christ Jesus, although he is exalted on high. And from his position of exaltation at the right hand of his Father, he remains lowly and gentle in heart toward us. He is the same Jesus at heart. And the writer of Hebrews says the same thing when he says in chapter 4 that we have in Jesus a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses and is one who is able to aid those who are tempted. Yes, Jesus had authority and exercised it when he was on earth, but he was never harsh and he grieved over hardness of heart. And for those in need, for those who came to him, he dealt with them with the utmost sensitivity, as we were recognizing this morning. He never put them down. He never trod on their feelings. He never vaunted himself over them or belittled them. He never treated them dismissively. No, he was lowly of heart. He served them according to their need and according to his ability. He gave them his full attention. He gave himself to them. He was eminently approachable. He never held anyone at arm's length or expressed superiority over them. Now, we haven't time now to look at examples, but you're invited to look through the Gospels and see confirmation of this in how he interacted with people. And this is how we are to conduct ourselves within the church family. It's the church that is the focus at this point in Paul's letter. Conduct in the wider world is addressed later on and elsewhere. But conduct within the church is to be an example to the outside world. This is where the exercise of our calling begins, from where it extends to those beyond the confines of the church. Now, Paul does not just say that lowliness and gentleness are characteristics of walking worthy of our calling. He doesn't just say that we are to walk worthy of the calling with which we were called, with lowliness and gentleness. No, he says with all lowliness and gentleness. And I believe every word in this book is significant. And so this word all is here for a reason. I could remind myself that in dealing with another person over some tricky issue, I need to be humble and deal with the matter gently. That's well and good. But Paul's exhortation goes beyond this. It's not a matter of remembering to exercise these qualities when circumstances arise, but about having a disposition of lowliness and gentleness. And I find that immeasurably more challenging. It involves moulding my character, not merely my behaviour. I am not simply to act lowly and gentle, I am to be lowly and gentle. This is what I am to be in private as well as in public. Not just an image to project before others, but a reality that they see in me. Our sinful nature would make us think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Might make us resentful if we get a glimpse of what we're really like. My sinful nature is me-centered. We are urged to be Christ-centered, not with displays of humility, but with a heart of humility. Lowliness of behaviour is good, but only when it issues from lowliness of heart. Again, what did Jesus say? I am gentle and lowly in heart. And Paul urges us to all lowliness and gentleness. And he is urging us that this is something to which we need to respond. This is a responsibility that the Lord lays upon us. This is something we earnestly to seek, that God will work in us, knowing that it cuts deeply into our tendency to be self-centered and self-serving and self-satisfied and self-anything else. And as we recognize the qualities of lowliness and gentleness in our Lord Jesus. Are we praying that God will weave these same qualities into the fabric of our lives? Paul continues that living worthy of the calling with which we are called involves long-suffering and bearing with one another. And these two words, long-suffering and bearing, involve personal inconvenience, don't they? I guess that's something none of us likes. Long-suffering is sometimes translated as patience, though it means rather more than simply waiting for something. It means being taken out of our comfort zone, not just briefly, but perhaps for a long time, certainly longer than we would like. And bearing with one another involves another ingredient. When I say to you, bear with me over this, that is because you are here with me and I want you to stay with me. We bear with one another when we are together and find ourselves in situations where we might not like to be together. So you are here with long suffering, bearing with me as I give a long and boring sermon. Well, I sincerely hope that's not the case, but whatever, it makes the point. In the church, we are together, and we are all different characters, which is well and good, but unfortunately, we have different foibles, different weaknesses, different opinions sometimes on things that others think of importance. One option is to walk away. I'm not putting up with this. I'm off. No, says Paul. That's not the way. That's not the attitude to adopt. Bearing in mind to what we have been called, we are to exercise long patience and forbearance. And I hope you see that these two qualities arise out of all lowliness and gentleness. It is principally through having such a disposition that we are able to be long-suffering and forbearing. And without it, we cannot be. And frankly, I'm convicted by this. It's so easy to become impatient when I feel my time is being wasted by others. And yet, perversely, I'm willing enough to tolerate my own wasting of my time. What a hypocrite I am. It's so easy to give people short shrift. A proverb comes to mind. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. And this is not an example of long-suffering, but of short-suffering. Or Proverbs 25, verse 15, which says this, by long forbearance a ruler is persuaded, and a gentle tongue does what? A gentle tongue breaks a bone. When we want to get things done, when we want to see change within the church, even if it is right, there's a wrong and a right way of going about it. People can take time to come round to seeing things. An aggressive approach will only meet with resistance. There's always the temptation to try and force things through, to try and force our own opinions through, to put down others in the process. But that only puts people's backs up. To put people down brings division. To get them on board promotes unity. And the way to do that is by gentle persuasion, by long patience. We're told we should bear with one another. Not to bear with one another with a sigh, but to bear with one another in love. Very well. What is love? People have very different ideas about what love is. And all too often, love goes little beyond people's feelings for others. So we must be clear, the apostle here is referring to love of the same kind as Jesus has shown towards us. We are told, are we not, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave what was dearest to him for the likes of us. Paul refers to the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There can be no doubt that our God has borne with us in love. When we were dead in trespasses and sins in which we were once lived before we were saved, and even after we were saved, sin still clung to us. And many a time we've grieved the Lord by our disobedience. And yet, he has persevered with us in love. He has disciplined us in love. And all his dealings with us to help us progress in our sanctification have been in love. As he has borne with us in love, so we are to bear with one another in love. And love isn't primarily about how I feel, but about how I can serve others. And when other Christians cause us exasperation, or when other Christians offend us, or when we see other Christians going astray, in short, if we and when we see sin in other Christians, we are to bear with them in love. Doesn't mean condoning their conduct in such situations, but recognizing that really we are no better than they. And there's another vital aspect to this too, because as Paul said earlier in this letter, in love, God predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. We are family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We're equally recipients of his love. And we should be recognizing our kinship in him. And keeping others at arm's length is a denial of this. Severing relationships with others for whom Christ died is a denial of this. I said just now that love isn't primarily about how I feel, but feelings should be involved. And I don't just mean feelings of personal hurt. I may be hurt by other Christians who wrong me, but I need to analyze that hurt. Am I hurt just because I am suffering as a result? That is my hurt self-centered? Or am I hurt because of the way it will affect them and because of its wider implications? Now, the latter is the pain of love. If you see someone you love fall over and injure themselves, your love responds immediately with tender care, with tender concern for their welfare. It doesn't react and say how careless it was for them to stumble. And if that is true in the physical realm, how much more should it be true in the spiritual realm? Love does not focus on the folly of sin, but rather on the welfare of the sinner. And we have to face the fact that in churches, situations can arise where people can feel deeply hurt by the actions or words of others. They can feel wronged, they can feel there's been an injustice, and maybe they have suffered as a result. And in cases like this, it is so easy to speak ill of them behind their back, and it's so easy to be harsh and unkind to their face. And one may feel justified in doing so. And yet these are the very situations that require all lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering and forbearance. If a brother or sister in Christ has done me wrong for whatever reason, my reaction to that is an indicator of whether or not I truly love them, notwithstanding their fault, and how I'm going to go about seeking to put things right. Am I going to talk them down before others? Am I going to make much of how they wronged me or hurt me? I may find my love for them being tested against my love for me. There may be issues that need to be put right, but what Paul says here is the context in which that is to happen. And yet another aspect of bearing with one another in love is worthy of consideration, I think. I don't know about you, but there have been occasions when I have needed reprimanding or correcting. And it's easy to react with a measure of resentment. Either that it has been done, or the way in which it has been done. And sometimes the people God chooses to use to correct us are not those that we would have wanted to choose to do so. It can make it very difficult for us to bear with them. But all that does is to highlight another sin in us, that we've not esteemed them and loved them as we ought. So with all these things in mind, I hope we can see that we still have a long way to go when it comes to lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, forbearance, and love. These are important things we need to work at, and that is why Paul exhorts us in this matter. And failure, or even deficiency in these areas, invariably leads to strife and division and to fractured relationships. And that's why we need to work on these things. There is something we need constantly to keep in view here. And these qualities are a means to an end. They are fundamental to maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And this should be our grand endeavour. What we have together in Christ is unspeakably precious and is to be jealously guarded. We are to be at peace within the church. Notice, though, that it's more than this. A local church may be at peace without any signs of disturbance from without or within. Fine. But Paul is talking about more than this. He's talking about, what do we read? He's talking about the bond of peace. The word refers to a joint tie, keeping parts together. The root word is used of a shackle. And so we're looking here at being shackled together. Now, the Apostle Paul, when he wrote, was very likely shackled to a Roman soldier. That was hardly a bond of peace, was it? But it's to be different for us. We are to be shackled together without straining the chain. We are to be bound by peace. And it's a good point to ask if such a bond is lacking in any of our relationships with any other believers. And if so, what are we going to do about it? Do we have to do anything about it? Yes, says Paul, it is to be our endeavour. We are to work towards it. And Paul says we're to endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit. And this is also a strong word, referring to guarding something. And Paul is saying that the unity of the Spirit is something that believers already have, and it is to be closely guarded. Now, what does unity of the Spirit mean? He's not talking about spiritual unity. Nor is this unity in the Spirit, but of the Spirit. It is the unity that the Holy Spirit has brought to believers. He, the Holy Spirit, indwells each and every Christian. The Holy Spirit who indwells you is the same Holy Spirit who indwells me. It is He who brings to us all that the Father and the Son intend for us. It is He who gives us life. It is He who gives us understanding. It is He who enables us to know God in a personal way. It is He who works in us to sanctify us. It is He who enables us to enjoy a living relationship with God. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in you is exactly the same in essence as His ministry in me. If I have the Holy Spirit and you have the Holy Spirit, we are united in His embrace and influence. And this is exactly what Paul is emphasizing in what follows. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And when we think about what Paul is saying here, we should see clearly that we cannot either change or omit the word one in anywhere, in any one place. These believers have been saved out of a pagan background with many so-called deities. Back then, they were all different with little of substance to unite them. But the church is so different from that. Believers may be very different in all kinds of ways, but when it comes to things that matter, when it comes to eternal realities, when it comes to how we live in this world, we are actually united. There is one body, the true church, comprised of all for whom Christ died and who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This defines the body, this defines belonging. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, you belong to the same body as do I and any other Christians, whether here in this room or anywhere else in the world. We are members one of another. We are the body of Christ and individually members of it. One body. And then there is one Spirit. We've already mentioned this. No Christian can say to another, the Holy Spirit in me is different from the Holy Spirit in you. He doesn't pull in contradictory directions in different people. Romans 8 verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. There is one Spirit, and our unity is of the Spirit, and therefore inviolable, even though sadly sometimes it fails to show. Then there's one hope of our calling. Whatever our differences of understanding over details, we all as believers have the hope of the resurrection, of being with Christ in glory, of being free from sin, and of sharing together in resurrection life under the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. One hope of our calling, we are united in that. One Lord, Jesus Christ, Saviour and Lord, no other. He is Lord, he is to be obeyed. He is the one whose word is to be followed. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus, the Son of God, who took on flesh, one faith. We believe in God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that Jesus died for our sins, that he was raised for our justification, that he has ascended at his Father's right hand, having conquered death, awaiting until his enemies be made his footstool. One faith, the faith, exercised by believers down the centuries from the beginning of creation. One baptism. Paul writes to the Corinthians that by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, one baptism, one God and Father of all. God is my Father, God is your Father, God is our Father. And Paul's reference to God as Father once again emphasizes our family relationship and our belonging together as family members under him. All in all, our focus and work are to be upon all that unites us. Now, one of the chief tactics of the enemy of our souls is to transfer our focus onto secondary things to divide us. Christians fall out because they do not give proper regard to what is written here. But Christians are drawn closer together when they do. And so may we treasure together what we have together in Christ.